in the New Testament, right after the Gospels. Chapter 2. Do you remember that first time when you had to stand up in public, maybe in junior high, and give an oral report? Or you had to be in a play, or you had to sing a solo, or whatever it was. I remember I had to give an oral report when I was in junior high on my hero. And just to show you where I was in junior high, my hero was Pete Rose. At the time, though, he should be a Hall of Famer. But anyways, I was scared to death in front of my fellow junior hires, standing up, having to give a speech. It's a nerve-wracking experience. And this morning, we're going to look at someone who had to give the first sermon in the very first church. It was the day the church was born, the birthday of the church at Pentecost. And this preacher, after denying the Lord three times, now was about to get up and give a bold sermon. And rather than being like me in junior high, shaking and sweating and stammering and stuttering, he was full of power and poise and gave a sermon that was very effectual, to the point that 3,000 people responded by believing in Jesus to this sermon. We're going to start looking at the first part of it today, because even though it's one sermon, it's going to take us about three Sundays to cover it. In Acts chapter 2, starts at verse 14, goes all the way to like 40 or something like that. We're just going to go 14 to 21 today and introduce this sermon by Peter. You remember that the book of Acts, we just started it as a new sermon series. We actually just in the bulletin put a new sermon or a new memory verse, Acts 4:12, that we can begin to memorize together as a church family. But Acts is short for what? Action, right? It's actually short for Acts of the Apostles. But this is a book of action. This is a historical account of Jesus' work, continued work on earth through his body. Remember how Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, but the Gospel of Luke was Luke's first account of Jesus' work on earth through his physical body. Acts is Dr. Luke's second historical account of Jesus' work on earth through his spiritual body, which is the church, which started at Pentecost, as we saw last week, and continues on through the rapture of the church, which is in the future, and includes us today. Jesus is at work still in the world today, building his kingdom through his body, and we are his body. We are his hands and feet, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're seeing now, the birth of the church in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2. You remember last week, we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and we saw the birth of the church. It didn't come right when Jesus ascended. It came 10 days later. Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, the 11, to wait in Jerusalem, and then to wait until the Holy Spirit came, and then they would go out with the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and we saw that last week. It was Pentecost. There was a large crowd of people in Jerusalem for this feast, this Jewish feast, and there was 120 believers that were gathered there, and each of them, all 120 of them, not just the 12 apostles, but the 120 believers, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were able to speak in foreign languages. The Holy Spirit did a miracle, empowered them to be able to speak in languages they would not otherwise know. And as a result of this, the rushing wind that was heard and the speaking in different languages or tongues, a large crowd of people that were there for the festival gathered together and were wondering what's going on. And we see that in verse 12 and 13, which sets the stage for today. It says in verse 12, "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean? What is this that these people are speaking in languages they don't know? What's going on here? This is something supernatural. What does this mean?'" What does this mean is a good question, because they're trying to find out the answer to what's going on. On the other hand, verse 13 says, "But others were doing the opposite. But others were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine." We saw this last week. There's two typical responses when God does something, when God reveals something. There's two typical responses. One is some people mock, and they may come up with excuses to explain away the supernatural. And their excuse was, oh, they must be drunk. That's what they thought. Those people must be drunk. In spite of the fact that alcohol doesn't tend to improve your communication skills, even in your own language, let alone in someone else's language. In spite of claims of the contrary, by the way, it also doesn't improve your dancing, just in case you're wondering. It does not help. Okay, Alcohol harms, it doesn't help. So this is a ridiculous idea, but that's their mocking response. Well, I guess they're just drunk, and so they're naturally speaking in different languages. But the opposite response to that is that of, what does this mean? And I hope that's our attitude today, is what is God saying to me? What does God intend from this? What can I learn from what God is doing in the early church here on the day of the birthday of the church? So our attitude should be, teach me, Lord, through your word, what you want us to know. Teach me through Peter's sermon what you want me to know from the word of God on that first birthday of the church. So Pastor Pete, Peter the preacher, steps up to the microphone or the podium or whatever they had in that crowd. He stood up and he begins to speak in Acts 2, verse 14, where we pick it up this morning with an explanation. And his explanation starts with a challenge. He's explaining, what is this phenomenon of people speaking in tongues, the rushing wind, what's going on here? He begins to explain to the questioners. Verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Notice what happened here. There's chaos, there's confusion, there's a lot of question asking, and Peter takes his stand. He stands up and gets everybody's attention, but he doesn't take his stand by himself. It says, Peter taking his stand with the 11. Who's the 11? Obviously, the other 11 apostles, including Matthias, who we saw in chapter 1, was appointed to take the place of who? Judas Iscariot, who abandoned, who betrayed Jesus. So they had the 12 apostles, Peter and the other 11, standing together. And I think that's important to understand. In this crowd of 120 believers, and these other people, who some who are mocking, some who are wondering what's going on, this large crowd of people, the 12 apostles stand together. They stand in unity. They worked as a team. There's a truth that there's synergy. There's a strength in numbers that happens when there's believers gathered together in unity. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And here you have a group of 12 apostles together. Even though Peter's the main spokesperson for the group, until Paul comes along later on in Acts, he took a stand alongside of his fellow apostles. They were unified as a group effort. And I think that that's important for us at New Life to understand that the leadership of a church is not one pastor, not one man. In our case, it's two. That's all we have. We got Elder Board Steve and myself who lead the church in the sense of being elders or pastors. There's only one individual leader of any church and of New Life Community Church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd of the church. He is the head of the church. But there is a multiplicity of under-shepherds or elders, which is right now two of us, Steve and I. Eventually there'll be other elders that God raises up in this body to be leaders in this church. And the idea here is we are in unity. We make decisions together. And if there's a decision of importance the church has to make, Steve and I have to come to agreement. And when we're in total agreement, then we make a decision. Of course, we have people that advise us and all kinds of things. But that's the idea. We're a team, not a one-man deal, not one man run awry. And you certainly don't want this man to lead you, but to have Elder Board Steve to balance, to balance my foolishness with his wisdom. And somehow we come out with hopefully following the Lord's lead. Okay, so that's what's going on here. You got unity there, but you got Peter standing up, and he's going to answer their question in verse 12. What does this mean? He's also going to answer the objection of those mockers who are saying they must be drunk. And we'll see his answer starting in verse 15. But before that, notice what he says. He gives them a challenge. He's getting their attention. He says, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Give heed. There's a difference between hearing and going the extra step to heeding. Hearing and heeding. We can hear something and it doesn't affect us. But when we heed it, there's a response involved. And that's the idea here. Give heed to what I say. Give heed to what I'm about to share with you, which is going to be the Word of God, not just Peter's opinion, but the Word of God. In the introduction to the book of Revelation, which is written by the human author, the apostle John, John A., right? He writes in Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near." And then you go to the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, and Jesus says about the same revelation, he says in Revelation 22:7, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, when I encounter the work or the word of God, when I have my quiet times and I open up my Bible, when I listen to a sermon or whatever it is, when God is speaking to me, am I just hearing or reading, or am I taking that extra step to heed, to consider, what is God saying to me? What does this mean to me? What am I going to do with this? How can I be, as James says, a doer of the word and not a hearer only? We need to be a hearer, but also a heeder of the word of God. We should have an expectancy when I open up the word of God to say, "Lord, I'm looking for some direction here. I'm looking for instruction. I want to learn something about you and about me and about life. And so speak to me. I'll respond to you. I'm ready to obey." A ready to obey-ness is heeding. Okay, so let's have that kind of a heeding attitude as we hear what Peter says. Starting in verse 15, he corrects the confusion of those who are mocking at what was going on in that Pentecost, at the day of the birthday of the church. All this talking in tongues and rushing wind, and they're wondering, like, what is going on? Peter answers them. Verse 15, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." He's correcting their ridiculous claim of the mockers, and it wasn't all the people, but the mockers who were saying, "Oh, they're just drunk," right? Back in verse 13. Their explanation for the supernatural event is that the people were drunk, and that's why they were speaking a different language. Peter's answer is simple logic. It's only 9 in the morning. That was what the third hour of the day was. NIV just translates it 9 a.m. It was 9 in the morning, a third hour of the Jewish day. Drunkards, even today, drunkards have a saying that says, "Before noon is what? Too soon." Hopefully you don't know that, right? But before noon is too soon. I would say the whole day is too soon, but before noon is too soon to be drinking, especially in the Jewish culture, and especially on a festival day. They would normally be fasting during that time. They wouldn't have even eaten yet, let alone drunk anything yet. So he's correcting their faulty claim by saying it's illogical. That makes no sense. They're not drinking. Nobody's drunk at 9 a.m. And then he gave the true explanation for what was going on in verse 16. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." How does he explain what's going on? He goes to the Bible. He goes to the scripture. He goes to the prophet Joel. That's where we go. When we evaluate what is going on, what is this experience that's happening here? What's this? I'm not used to this. We go to the word of God for verification. When we try to understand what's true and what's not, and when somebody shares an opinion with us, we go to the word of God to get the explanation. We go to the scriptures because that's where the answer is. Not in Peter's opinion, not in anybody else's ideas, but in the word of God. So the first part of Peter's sermon, as we'll see today in verses 17 to 21, is just right from the Old Testament, from Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, which we read at the beginning of the service this morning. Later on in his sermon, and we'll have to see this next week, when you get to verses 25 and 26, he quotes another Old Testament passage, David and the Psalms. And the whole idea here is Peter's sermon, like every sermon, needs to be explaining the scriptures, not just giving his own ideas and opinions. Not giving worldly advice, not even giving science, but what does the word of God say? He's teaching, and hopefully they're hearing and heeding what the scriptures say. And now we see his exposition of Joel's prophecy in verse 17. First of all, Joel was writing about the Spirit of God, the explanation for what was going on at the birthday of the church, the rushing wind, the speaking in tongues. It was the Spirit of God. So he quotes Joel starting in verse 17. And that's why if you have an NAS Bible, you'll see a lot of capital letters here. That's showing you that he's quoting an Old Testament passage. In this case, Joel 2. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So Peter's teaching here that in regards to that miracle that they just experienced there at the birth of the church at Pentecost, that those 120 believers who were speaking in tongues, they were not under the influence of alcohol, but they were under the influence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God that was causing this ability to speak in other tongues. And Peter is using the Old Testament to clarify that it was the Holy Spirit who was responsible for what they just experienced in this crazy scene there in Jerusalem. It was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, specifically in Joel 2. Now the term last days that Joel uses and that Peter quotes here, it shall be in the last days. That term is a common Old Testament expression really for the times of Messiah, the times when Messiah would come. And well, since Jesus is the Messiah, the last days had come because now the period of time had started where Jesus came as a baby, the first Christmas. From that point on, through his ministry, all the way up to his return, that is all considered in the scriptures the last days. In other words, the last days isn't the last 24-hour days. The last days is the last 2,000 years now. We know we're in the last days still today, but they were in the last days then at the birth of the church. They're already in the last days. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1:1, he introduces his letter. He says, God, after he had spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. There you have it. Hebrews was written in the first century, but already it was the last days because God had spoken through his Son. It was the messianic days. The Messiah had come. In Peter's first epistle, he wrote about Jesus in 1 Peter 1:20. It's the same guy who's speaking here, but later on he wrote his letter, two letters, but in 1 Peter 1:20 he says, for he was foreknown, speaking of Jesus, before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So here you have the last days, the last times. 1 John 2:18 calls it the last hour, but they're all phrases that refer to the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come. That started at the first Christmas. It will extend all the way to the second coming when Jesus comes to set up his millennial kingdom. That's the last days in the Bible. So in quoting the Joel passage, talking about the last days, Peter was saying the last days has begun. The Messiah had come. It was Jesus. And he's going to come back. Now you have to understand that the Old Testament prophets didn't see that there were going to be two parts or two comings of Jesus. The Old Testament prophets, when they spoke, they didn't expressly state, well, here's part one, and then there's going to be part two. He's going to come the first time, then he's going to come the second time, and there'll be a separation of 2,000 years in between. They didn't say that. They didn't see that. But the Old Testament did infer that there would be two comings because it told of a Messiah who would come and would be the suffering servant. He would die for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 is a classic example of that. On the other hand, it also teaches that the Messiah, when he comes, would set up his kingdom. He would overthrow the enemies of the Jews. He would come in glory and set up an everlasting kingdom. That hasn't happened yet. Isaiah 9 and other passages speak of that. So you have these two kind of pictures of the Messiah, and how do they fit together? Well, they fit together, we understand today, because there's two separate comings. Because the Jews rejected their Messiah. But at the time, they just saw one coming of the Messiah, and he had come. So they're in the last days. That's the point. When Christ came to earth, that began the last days period, and it's going to extend all the way to his return. Okay, 2,000 years so far. It's coming soon. And then that prophecy of Joel will be fully fulfilled. Right here, you don't have the full fulfillment of it, as we'll see. But you have a partial preview, I guess you could call it. A prefillment, you might say. And what Peter was saying is that this miracle that the crowd did not understand, the rushing wind, the speaking of tongues, what's going on, this phenomenon, was a preview of what God said all along in his word. That God was going to pour forth his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on all mankind. And Pentecost was a preview or a prefillment of that. The prophecy was not fulfilled. This was just a preview. The Holy Spirit was poured out on just 120 Jewish Christians. That was it. It won't be until Christ's millennial kingdom when God pours out his Spirit on all mankind, on Jew and Gentile. And then we'll see all these different people prophesying and dreaming dreams and all that kind of stuff will happen in the millennium or when his kingdom comes. There was a commentator named Pearson who said, Peter did not say of that Pentecostal endowment, this miracle that was going on, he didn't say, now is fulfilled that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, but he said, more guardedly, this is that which was spoken. That is to say, Joel's words furnish the explanation of this first Pentecost, though this has not finished their fulfillment. And I said again, one commentator called this Pentecost speaking in tongues phenomenon not a fulfillment of the prophecy, but a prefillment of Joel's prophecy. So Peter's showing that Joel wrote about the fact that the Spirit of God was going to come. And then secondly, Peter stated he's writing about the signs of God. He continues on with the passage in Joel 2, here in verse 19, Acts 2:19. "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Well, obviously, those things didn't happen at Pentecost. Those await a future fulfillment, and those things haven't happened since. They await the future fulfillment near the return of the Lord at the second coming. And specifically, Joel is quoted in Peter's sermon written down here by Luke as saying this will happen when? Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. What is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord is an expression that basically refers to judgment. And really specifically to the seven-year tribulation. The seven-year tribulation that's coming. It ends with the return of Christ to judge the nations. It's a time of judgment, of blood, of people dying, of terror. It's not a time that you say, oh great, the day of the Lord's coming. It's a time like, uh-oh, the day of the Lord's coming. It's a warning. It's something that should get people's attention. And indeed, it's getting the attention of the people that Peter is speaking to in this passage. The day of the Lord refers basically to the seven-year tribulation, the time of judgment that culminates with Christ's return to judge the nation and set up his millennial kingdom. And here you have these signs and wonders, it says. You see these things a number of places in the scriptures. Specifically, the fire, the smoke, and the blood are all spoken of. We've seen this back when we went through the book of Revelation. Blood is seen during the tribulation in Revelation chapter 6, 8, 9, 14, 16. Remember, it rises to the bridle of the horses. I mean, it's a bloodbath. Something like over half the earth's population, billions of people will die during the tribulation. It's a bloodbath. Secondly, there's fire. You got blood, you got fire. Revelation 8, verses 5, 7, 8, and 10 talks about fire during that tribulation period. And there's smoke that's shown in multiple verses in Revelation in chapters 9 and chapter 18. And what the whole idea here is there's a judgment coming. And it's going to be characterized by these signs and that whole scene that it will be the time that leads up to Christ's return, his triumphant second coming. Now, Jesus predicted that same scene, also quoting Joel in Matthew 24. You guys know that prophecy when he spoke about the end times. Matthew 24, 29, he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." Here he's quoting Joel again. "And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." It'll culminate with the return of Jesus Christ, and he's using the same passage from Joel. So Peter's exposition here is that Joel wrote prophetically about the Spirit of God and the signs of God, and then in view of the coming judgment, the salvation of God in our last verse, verse 21. "And it shall be," again he's quoting Joel, "and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Notice that Peter quotes it, "everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In Joel 2:32, the passage he's quoting, it actually reads, "whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The Apostle Paul quoted the same Old Testament passage in Romans 10:13. And he says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it goes on in Romans 10 to say, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a," what? "Preacher." Not necessarily talking about a pastor, but somebody to tell them, a herald, someone who will preach the word, like Peter's doing, and like we can do. And it goes on and says in verse 15, "How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Here you have the idea that the word of God is going to be proclaimed, and whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The whoever, quoted from Joel in Romans and here in Acts, the whoever reminds me of John 3:16, doesn't it? And other verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I got a t-shirt that says, I'm a whosoever, using the King James Version. That's just saying, I'm one of those that believes in Jesus. I'm a whosoever. All of us are whosoevers. Because anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. If you believe in Jesus for eternal life, you will be saved. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or tall or short, big, small, whatever. What country you're born in, what language you speak, it doesn't matter. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's plan of salvation is open to anyone and everyone, the whosoever believes in Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're a famous, you're talented musician or athlete or non-talented, poor, whatever. Whosoever calls on the name. And that's the way it is. How do you do it? How do you receive salvation? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Anyone can receive salvation when they call on the name of the Lord. Well, what's the name of the Lord? Quoted from Joel. What is the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord refers to God's characteristic, who he is. When we talk about somebody's name, it's referring to his character. God's called by a number of names in Scripture that each refers to his character. And so the idea here is to call on the name of the Lord is to cry out to the true God, who he is, for salvation, trusting him to save you. Same idea as Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and it is safe. You go to the Lord, he's a strong tower, and you find salvation in him. You find rescue in him. In the Old Testament book of Joel that Peter's quoting, it prophetically refers, when he talks about calling on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is referring to those during the tribulation when they see all the terror and the judgment and people dying and the blood, and they cry out to the Lord, rescue me. Save me. It's talking about them, that it'll save them when they cry out to him. But as we've already read, Romans 10 and here Acts 2 applies that same thing to today. To whoever calls on the name of the Lord then, in Peter's sermon, as we'll see 3,000 did, to us today, when you call on the name of the Lord by faith, you'll be saved. God's way of salvation has always been the same, by faith, not by works. As we talked about in the Gospel of John, we're not saved by behaving, but what? Through believing in Jesus. Not by what we do, but by what Jesus did on the cross, and our response to it is to believe. It's to look, to call on the name of the Lord, basically is to look to Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death and resurrection to rescue you from your sins. You believe in him for his promise of eternal life. Again, John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But remember what Romans 10 said. If they're going to call on him and believe on him, they first have to what? Hear of him. And that requires somebody to tell them. That's your preacher. That's your evangelist. That's your you and me telling people about him. We got to tell the good news. That's what Peter's doing here. He's standing up and he's proclaiming to this audience, you know what happened? You need Jesus. Judgment's coming, and you need Jesus. And he's using the opportunity to share the gospel with these people. Notice the imminency of this. Judgment's coming. You need to make a decision now. God is judging the world. The Lord's going to return. You need to trust him now. It's a call to salvation. And you may ask, then, if I'm going to call on the name of the Lord, who is the Lord? What is his name? That's what he answers next week. In part 2, starting in verse 22, he begins to explain, the Lord is the Messiah. The Messiah, the one that you just killed 2 months ago. He's about to tell them, the one you need to believe in, you just got done killing 50 days ago. You put him on a cross and killed him. That's who you need to believe in because he rose again. And we'll see that next week. He goes on to show, using the Old Testament prophecies, to show that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah. He had come. And they need to believe in him because he's coming back. It's all set up with this whole picture of judgment. There's an imminency. There's an importance to respond to salvation because judgment is coming. So let's close with a couple application points, and then we'll have a couple songs or a song to close the service. These all start with T. You can apply whatever you see God saying to you through the Word of God, as long as we're heeding and putting into action the Word of God. But here's a couple things. Number one, team up with other believers. We see togetherness in early church. Remember, we've seen it all through the early church. They came together. They were together praying. They were together at the temple. They were together in each other's homes. Peter took a stand together with the other 11 apostles, not by himself. They're part of a unified team, a family. So are we. There may be a day where you're put in prison, but for now, we have brothers and sisters to strengthen each other, to spur each other on to love and good deeds. It's important that we get together and we fellowship together and we encourage one another, especially as we see the day approaching. Find others you can weep with, you can rejoice with, so that we're in this together. Okay, we're in this together. Team up. Secondly, take note of the word. In other words, go that second step besides hearing it, heeding it. Say, what is God saying to me today? You ought to be asking right now, okay, that's chapter 2 of Acts. What does God want me to do? How can I respond to this myself? What is God showing me and telling me and warning me and speaking to me about? We want to be doers of the word, James says, not hearers only. Respond. Heed the word. Third, try to find answers in the scriptures. When there's experience you don't understand, people are speaking in tongues or something's going on, we go to the Word of God. Somebody says an opinion. Is that true? It sounds, well, let me look it up in the Word of God. We run everything through the grid of Scripture to determine what's true and what's not true. Okay, we've got to take it to the Word of God. Don't rely on human logic. Don't even listen to what Peter or John says unless they're speaking, obviously in Peter's case, he's speaking the Word of God. It's in the Scriptures. But your sermon today, take it to the Word of God and take out what God says and leave out what John says. Hold on to what God says and leave out what man says. Okay, we need to run everything through the Scriptures. Fourth, tell people about Jesus. How are they going to believe and call on him unless they hear it? And how are they going to hear it without somebody to tell them? That's us. That's not a pastor. It's any person. It's any believer who shares the gospel, who shares the good news of Jesus. It's our job to share it. If we believe it, it's our job to share it. Okay, it's our job to tell people the good news that they can be saved by believing in Jesus. And then lastly, if you haven't done it yet, trust Jesus. Trust him yourself. Receive the gift. It's for whoever. It's for everyone. It's for you. Have you believed in Jesus yet? Have you personally put your faith in Jesus? Do you believe his promise that he'll give you eternal life? Do you believe that he died on the cross to make it possible, paying for your sins and then rose again? Then simply trust him as your Savior. You can't do anything to earn it. He did the work. Believe in him as your Savior. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Let's pray and then we'll close with a couple of praise songs. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that gives us understanding when things are confusing. And maybe today we're confused about this passage or confused about life or whatever. We come to your word and we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding. It would help us to know what each of us need to know today, to heed, to be doers of your word, to respond to what you said to each of us. I pray you'd help me and each of us to do that, to walk closer with you and open up your word each day and be a heeder, not just a hearer. But Lord, if there's anyone that's here today that hasn't yet trusted you as their Savior, judgment is coming. It's imminent. Whether it's a tribulation or whether it's their death and they stand before you, either way, judgment for sin is inevitable, and it is horrific. And yet we can avoid that judgment by trusting in your remedy, the payment that you made when you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing the justice that we deserve. Father, I pray today that if anyone has not yet believed in Jesus for eternal life, today they would do so. They would recognize that they're a sinner who needs a Savior. Jesus is that Savior, and they would believe in him and trust him for everlasting life. And for those of us who have trusted you, Lord Jesus, help us walk in an ever-growing, close relationship with you, allowing you to live out your life through us. We're your hands and feet and body, Please invade and take over and direct our lives. Help us yield to you so that you can live out your life through us, individually and together as a church family. And we all ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and just praise the Lord as we wrap up the service.